Good morning. After a worship service like we've been a part of this morning, it's kind of hard to get up and say anything intelligible because this has been a great morning together. And I thank you for that experience from the moment of just walking in these doors and being greeted so warmly and then seeing the vivaciousness of this congregation in the choir. When the choir left, I thought, I don't know where they're going to sit out here, but... And I think some of them didn't make it in here, but that's just me. It's good to be here this morning. My heart feels so grateful for the many connecting points here. We've got friends from Monroe that are, they're not visiting. They grew up in this church, but are delightfully here as a wonderful surprise to me and then others in this community. And while I'm at it, in terms of extending gratitude, I am grateful for you as a church. I'm not a member here, but about 8 years ago, we were making a change after 10 years as pastor at First Baptist Augusta. It's going to be moving to the Atlanta area to head up a ministry, DDM, Deb Lehman, a newer member of this church, was a part of, and I got to work with Deb for my time there before transitioning to Mercer University. And we wanted to move back to the northern part of Atlanta. We had spent 9 years in Marietta, and so our first choice was Roswell. And that's a very serious and direct comment, and we live 3 miles down the road off of Howes Road. We can't afford to live in Roswell anymore, but we are loving living in Roswell, and you as a church are an important reason. And I've said this for 30 years in congregations that I have served as pastor. Healthy churches create healthy communities. Healthy communities create healthy churches. And I've seen that evidence over and over again in the ways that I've watched this church continue to impact for the good North Fulton County as well as all of Roswell. I mean, for goodness sake, you finally got Oxbow Row opened up. You're doing something right here, and I'm delighted by that. I also want to say, professionally speaking, thank you for your historic support of Mercer University's McAfee School of Theology. Y'all have been with the School of Theology since the very beginning. You've invested in the lives of students that are preparing for ministry. You've brought some of them on in terms of your ministerial staff. Nearly every year you have a student or two who is an intern, and you as a teaching congregation are working in their lives. By the way, I saw Jewel Cannon last week at the gym. She's working as a student worker. She knew that I would be here preaching this month, and she said, please, please tell the good people of First Baptist Church my love to all of them. She speaks so highly of her time as one of the many interns that have been blessed by you as a congregation. And then finally, I just want to just simply say thank you for this opportunity to wander with you. And I do mean that literally. So I've been a pastor, which means I've always followed interims. And I know what that can feel like, being the new kid and trusted to serve the church. In fact, Suzanne Ivey, the pianist here, said, you don't know me, Greg, but I feel like I know you. Back when we were looking for a pastor, this would have been back when Ron Bradley was eventually named as pastor, we had your resume. And we decided that you were too young back then. And I said, well, I'm too old now, so I... It's the story of my life. I'm either too young or too old, but I'm grateful to be with you to wander. And my series title for August is very intentional. I've never preached on this theme before, but when I was thinking and praying over about, well, what is it that we need to hear together? And I think the churches, when they're making transitions, it can feel a lot like wandering, and that can be a little discomforting. And it's all right. But as I look over my life, I have to admit that much of my life is spent wandering. Wandering back home, that is, there's a longing within me to be at a place of homeostasis, be at a place where I feel like I belong, be at a place where I'm fully connected. But the truth is that we're always, always just wandering. And that's okay. The great stories in the Bible are all about wandering. Abraham and Sarah, they leave what is familiar to them and they enter into a lifelong season of pilgrimage where they are wandering, and God's greatest work takes place in the lives of this holy couple. And then we all know about the story of Moses, and we're going to hang with Moses a little bit today and in the course of this series. And we know that Moses and the Israelites spent 40 years, that is over a generation, would come and go wandering. And we get the promises of the guidance of God through a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day, and manna raining from heaven, all because the people were wandering. And have you read the Gospels lately? It's all about disciples wandering, sometimes literally from Galilee to Jerusalem and back again. And sometimes it's theologically of wondering, well, where do we belong exactly? But they're always about wandering. God's greatest work takes place when we, instead of work from wandering, lean into wandering. So I don't know where you are as a church, and I don't know where you are individually. Some of you seniors may be thinking, oh yeah, this is my final year of wandering. Well, I got news for you. It's just getting started, right? And that's okay. So let's wander together for the minutes ahead and in the weeks ahead. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. I feel like I do need to set this story up. We're talking about Moses here, and how Moses came to be. It's a story I'm sure you are familiar with, but for those of you that are not, it is the very beginning of what becomes an epic saga, one of, I think, the great stories for all of Israel and all of God's people. Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. You see, Pharaoh had given an edict that all male Hebrew babies would be slaughtered, killed. When she had hid him, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, plastered it with bitumen and pitch, and put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sisters stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it, and when she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying. She took pity on him. This must be one of the Hebrews' children, she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son, and she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." These are God's words. They are faithful and can be trusted. Let us pray. And now, God, our prayer is that you open our minds that we may think with the mind of Christ, open our hearts that we may love with the compassion of Christ, and open our very lives that we may serve in the body of Christ. For this is our prayer, and we ask it in the good and faithful name of Jesus. Amen. So my visits to delivery rooms, or labor delivery recovery rooms and hospitals, as some of them are known, are typically pretty brief as a pastor. I mean, let's be honest here. When a mother is either in labor or has recently delivered her child, she really doesn't want her preacher hanging around. So you go and you make the visit and you say the prayer and you get out of there. But last April, for the first time in 28 years, the birth of our youngest child, I was able to be yet another family member as we welcomed the birth of my grandson. Please ask me after the service to show you pictures. I've got, I had to buy a second phone to hold all of the pictures. It's the greatest gift yet. Oh, my goodness gracious. Delivery rooms, there's just something miraculous about them. No matter what the occasion, it's a time to give thanks. It's as miraculous as changing water into wine. It's as if the sea is parting and walking on water is nothing quite like that. The delivery room is a miracle room. Am I right, Jessica? We know it to be so. And we have this story in the book of Exodus of a delivery room of sorts, and it too is a miraculous kind of place. But what's so special about it is not the events around Moses' birth. I mean, there's nothing in and of itself miraculous about it. But what's special about it is the people that were involved in Moses' life. Not only in the coming into this world, but the preserving and the sustaining of him. Three women who were not even named in the text. They are anonymous for all practical purposes. And yet they step in their own unique ways because God was at work in knowing and unknowing ways. I feel like I'm coming out of a school of theology and I've got to prove my worth in front of you. There are theologians that have written about this. Theologians like Leslie Newbegin and later on Alex Roxburgh, who used this wonderful Latin phrase, missio Dei. Now, you don't have to remember the term missio Dei, but it simply means the work of God. These theologians, their hunch is, their suggestion is, and I think that they're exactly right, is that God is always at work in this world. Whether we know it or not, God is at work. And the invitation to the local congregation is to figure out where God is working and join God in that holy enterprise. And sometimes it happens when you're wandering. When you are like Pharaoh's daughter, just going out for a swim, and a mystery is discovered there in the bulrushes. And this part of the story would not be if these women who saw something that all the others ignored or just didn't catch in the first place. So I want to ask you the question, church, where are you in the intersection of life and death? When you have to decide, is this an ending or a beginning? It's true for all of us too, not just the church as a whole, but each one of us stands on the crossroads where the holy is happening all around us. Will we see? Will we discover? Will we say? Will we act? Will we move? Because in this story, someone's getting saved. Because three women unwittingly worked together because they believed in something bigger than Pharaoh's death edict, where all the Hebrew boys would be destroyed. They acted differently. Midwives, if you will, of salvation. God's always at work. Sometimes we see, and sometimes we acknowledge, and sometimes we are blind and refuse. Nevertheless, God's at work right there in front of us, and like a baby in the delivery room, nestled in a basket, surprises happen. And not only is a culture change, but we keep telling this story thousands of years later. One day along the Nile River, a basket floated along containing a little child, and Egypt in all of its power never noticed that the kingdom of God, the mission of God, was about to break out. Makes me wonder, what's happening here in Roswell? What's going on in this very church as we're wandering about going, well, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? I just can't believe. Or however it is you might be telling your part of the story, and your part is an important part of the story, to be sure. But where is God at work today in this church? and in your life. I wish I could share with you slides about, now here are the five things you need to do during this interim. Here are the six steps that you need to take to have a fruitful and progressive life for yourself and for your family. I don't have that slide. If you do, share it with me. We will enjoy it together in the weeks to come. But here's what I can do is I can point to this text and make just the simplest and obvious of observations here. You see, somewhere along the lines, these three unnamed women believed in something that overrode all other possibilities. They believed in life. Now, that may sound glib and obvious, but hang with me for a moment, because death, you see, sometimes is far more believable than life. We are surrounded, as Pope John Paul would say, in a culture of death. Robin Williams was, for me, both as a child and throughout my life, a wonderful actor and a comedian, and I was so shocked and saddened when he died. He suffered greatly, and in the end, he just couldn't believe in life anymore. Death was the only reality he knew, and I say that not unsympathetically and certainly not judgmentally, but by way of compassionate understanding. Life became too hard, and death was all he knew. Death we see and death we believe in, it's all around us. We make death a statistic, and so we read about death of Palestinians, of Israelis, of Ukrainians, of Russians. Remember the pandemic? As if any of us could ever forget the pandemic? Do you remember how in the newspapers, and to you young people, the newspaper is this paper thing that used to be delivered at your driveways and you'd open it out, but whether you're looking at the print edition or on your iPad, every day the newspaper would give us the death toll. It was 10,000. And we thought, oh my goodness, this is incredible. 15,000, and then 50,000, and then 100,000, and then 200,000. I looked up the other day, it's now over 1 million. We've just quit paying attention because death we know about. Death is all around us, and it's easier to believe in death than life. And so what do? We kill each other all the time. We kill each other with our words and with our thoughts and our actions and in our inactions and with our silence. And we destroy because it's easy to believe in death. The Nile River, and I need to point this out, the Nile River is for the Egyptians a symbol of life and fertility. Its floods would literally nourish the next year's crops. Suddenly, Pharaoh made the Nile River a place of carnage, and it stunk of death because that's what Pharaoh believed in, and Pharaoh wanted everybody to believe in the same thing. But three women stood in the middle of the stench and said, "We will not participate." Even Moses' name is death-defying. I mean, it's from the Egyptian origins of Moshe, and it sounds like the Hebrew Masha, which means to draw out. The psalmist says, "He reached down from on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of the mighty waters." The name of Moses echoes the saving work of God. You see, the Missio Dei, the mission of God, the work of God is going on whether we participate or not. And you know where I'm going. If it's between death or life, I'm voting for life. If it's between endings or future, I'm going with future. If it's going to call on me to notice in the subtle and sometimes forgettable ways, and maybe God's at work here, then I want to lean there a little longer, because I too might be chasing a basket down the river. And who knows what surprises await us? The call of God is life-affirming because God's work is to be about what we are to be about too, which is really all God can ask of any of us, is go out and be present. Just show up. And when we show up, God always shows out. Somewhere along my first year of the pastorate at First Baptist Augusta, I was, or rather, a grandmother came, and a longtime member of the church, and she said, Greg, I've adopted Kevin. His situation's been pretty difficult. He was born with significant disabilities and was in a household of neglect, and this grandmother had already raised a generation, took on another. And so when she brought Kevin to church, she says, now here's Kevin. That's kind of exactly how the conversation went. Kevin, because of his disabilities, could only lie on the floor and whimper. It was a pitiful situation, and for years he was struggled with ambulation and very limited in his vocabulary. And I remember our first staff meeting. You know, we're sitting there with the other ministers, and there was 9 of us in the room, and we're like, "We don't know what to do with Kevin. What are we going to do with Kevin? None of us had a graduate degree in special needs. What do we do with Kevin?" Well, this is what we did with Kevin. We loved Kevin. And just did the best we could. And so with Kevin, we made sure we always had a helper with Kevin. In the nursery, always had a helper that's appointed and dedicated to Kevin. And then, you know, funny thing happened to Kevin. He started growing up. Kevin got to where he could stand on his own. And then children's choir comes along. And so one of the helpers would hold Kevin by the belt loop because Kevin could go if he wanted to go. And Kevin couldn't sing. He couldn't sing a note because he couldn't articulate words. But Kevin would bop and weave to the music every time that children's choir got up to sing. And Kevin kept growing up. 10 years pass. I announced to the church, I feel called of God to leave the church. 10 years of serving First Baptist Augusta, a great congregation. Kevin's grandmother came up to me and she says, I think Kevin's ready to be baptized. And I said, I don't know about that. I mean, Kevin can barely communicate with words. I mean, what does he know about what it means to be baptized? I'm ashamed to admit all this to you, but that's exactly the thoughts running through my head. And I said, well, nevertheless, I'll be leaving in a month, and I'm honored to baptize him, but I need to talk to Kevin about this. So the appointed day comes, and Kevin's in my office, and Jessica, I'm telling you, I didn't know what I was doing. Did not know what I was doing. So I just simply broached it like I would any other 12-year-old that wants to talk about being baptized. I said, Kevin, why do you want to get baptized? Kevin looks at me. He hands me his card that he was playing with. Points out a few things about the little car. And then I go, Kevin, tell me, why do you want to be baptized? And he looked at me and he said, Jesus' heart. And it was as if 10 years just started flooding by really quick. Oh, yeah, that's right. When Kevin couldn't even crawl, we surrounded him with people that said, I love you, Kevin. And Jesus loves you. And they were just words. But Kevin didn't hear just words. He knew every hand that held onto his waistband. He knew every arm that embraced him. He knew all the loving folks that on Wednesday night dinners would put up with some of his occasional tantrums because Kevin didn't know what all was working on within him. All he knew is it's people keep talking about Jesus loves you, but he kept seeing people. And the truth is, I didn't need an articulate response that Jesus loves you. I didn't need him to give me the Roman road of salvation or to quote passages of Scripture or to unpack the nuances of sin and what salvation looks like. Kevin was the sermon. And so when we baptized Kevin, I had 3 of his workers in the baptismal waters with me because I got to just tell you, I didn't know who was going to go down in that baptismal pool and I needed help. My last Sunday at that church was baptizing Kevin. And the truth is, we're all in the water together. All of us. That's Kevin's story. I suspect it's your story too. Not a one of us gets to the water on our own, and not a one of us gets pulled out by ourselves. There are people working around us, loving us in Jesus' name, and seeing us through. Moses is also our name. He drew me out. Let us pray together. Lord, as we prepare for our time of responding, our prayer is that you reach into our lives and draw us into where we need to be, that we may move beyond death and into life, that we may believe that you have a future and one with hope, that we may trust, O God, that the one who parts the seas is still offering miracles in our own delivery room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you, if you've got a decision to make this morning, I know that I'm just a guest preacher here, but this church here is a place in which we value how God may be working in your life. It may be for prayer. It may be because you are needing to make a decision in your life and you need a minister to help discern with you what's going on. It could be that you just showed up and were looking for a church home, and you might be tempted to think, well, let's wait until the real preacher comes in. Let me tell you, you don't need to wait for a real preacher. You're at a real church. And that's really all any of us needs as we go through our community together. As we stand together and sing together our hymn of response, I invite you to respond as God so leads you.